Well, let us open God's Word together to John chapter 7. Once again, we're looking at the verses 31 to 36. And the title for the message this morning is Seeking Christ in Vain, or Seeking Christ Vainly, or in a Vain Way. It's not just important to seek Him, but we must seek Him according to truth and with a true heart. Not that we will ever perfectly do so, but that must be the element that delivers us from hypocrisy and delivers us from vain seeking, or useless seeking, if you want to put it that way. So we read the Word of God together, John chapter 7 and verses 31 to 36. And many of the people believed on him and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? And so reads God's precious word to us. There are countless of millions of people in this world who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but have no true knowledge of him, or indeed ever will have. Also, many seek him for wrong reasons, or out of wrong motives, or misguided motives, and therefore will never find him. These two ideas are very much included, along with other ideas, obviously, in our text this morning. The outline is 4 points. We have a believing, or an apparent believing, response to Christ in verse 31. Then we have a hateful response to him in verse 32. A condemning response from Christ in verses 33 and 34. And then a confused response from the Jews in verses 35 to 36. First of all, a believing response to Christ, a believing, or an apparent believing response to Christ. Verse 31, And many of the people believed on him and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Notice first of all the number. It says many of the people believed on him. And at first read, maybe we might rejoice, and indeed many of the commentators would give a positive reflection on this statement. Many of the people believed in him, but surely the very number would at least cause us caution. When is it that the many truly believe in Christ? When is it that the majority truly trust and follow him? So this alone should cause us caution with regard to the genuineness of their faith. The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And isn't it true that we see all the way through the Gospels, the ones who, the crowds, we saw it in chapter 6, didn't we? In chapter 6 we saw the crowds coming to him and to some degree believing in him, but then eventually walking away from him. We've already seen this, or the temporary nature of people's faith in John chapter 2 and in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, And in verse 66, and we often think that's an appropriate reference, John 6:66, it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And then back in chapter 2 and in verses 23-25, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many," and again we have this idea of many, "believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man." So there's at least caution, isn't there, in our present text, when it says many of the people believed on him. Did they really believe, or was this temporary faith? Was this a temporary conviction? And I would suggest to you this morning that indeed is the case, or was the case. We could ask the question, did they really or truly believe? Calvin notes the word "believe" here is used incorrectly or inaccurately, he says. "For they depended more on miracles than they relied on doctrine." In other words, they were, to use the idea of Calvin, they were initially impressed with the power of Christ. Initially impressed, maybe like the Israelites in the wilderness. While there was some miraculous thing happening, there was that immediate confidence. The Red Sea opening, the pillar divided between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. There was that initial impressive belief at the things that they saw. But then in time, that wanes and disappears. So it's not true lasting faith. It's a temporary faith. And one of the characteristics of a true believer, it's not that we will always be in the heights. It's not that we will always be doing really well, but that we can never stop being believers. No matter how bad things are in our lives, no matter how much sin at times will have dominion, will have the sway, and will have the control over us for periods, the sign of a true believer is that his faith never finally departs. And no matter what we do, and no matter where we go, we cannot ultimately and finally walk away from Christ. We're not like the temporary disciples of John 6 and verse 66. We are not those who turn back with the words of Hebrews 10. Is it Hebrews 10 verse 39? We are not of those who turn back unto perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. So the perseverance of the saints has to do with our persevering in faith in Christ. And the only reason we do that is because God has granted us that faith. 2 Timothy 2 and 24. In the hope that God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So, many of the people believed, but we would rightly question that belief. But then, just to look at it at a positive note for a second, or for a moment, we can see the logic of what they say, and the sense, and in a sense we could call it the logic of their faith, even though it might be temporary faith. They say in the verse, "And they said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" So they're looking at it logically. They're using biblical argument, if you like. They're saying, well, we've seen what this man is doing. We've seen all the miracles, and if he's not the Messiah, who is he? On a negative, they just refer to him as this man. When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So though we could see it on one level in a positive way, on the other side, we see that they still not come to seeing him as their Lord, as their King. They're still just seeing him as a man. Yes, they're using biblical argument, right biblical argument, logical, even believing argument, but not coming to the point of submitting themselves to him. In Matthew 11, in the first few verses of Matthew 11, when John the Baptist sends to the Lord Jesus to ask him, are you the one that we were waiting for? Or should we expect another? The Lord Jesus sends back to John and says that the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and blessed is the one who is not offended in me. And surely that was enough for John. That was enough for John. There was no need for any more evidence. The power in Christ to raise the dead. Unlike every other prophet, unlike every other miracle worker who did it by the permission of God, Christ in his own name and in his own power done all these miracles. And therefore that should have been enough for the people, shouldn't it? Why is it that we don't look at the evidence of the word of God and that satisfies us? Well, sin is the answer. What keeps us from Christ is not the absence of good arguments, good reason. What keeps us from the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to him and following him is sin. There is no other answer. There is no other reason. But then secondly, we have in verse 32 a hateful response to Christ. A hateful response to Christ. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. We have two things here. First of all, we have a hateful hearing. And I'm probably will be accused of reading into the text here, but I think it's justified. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, but in them hearing these things, it only increased their hatred for him. They listened, but they burned with their anger against Christ. In fact, over in chapter 9, you turn there with me for a moment in chapter 9, when we have a whole chapter devoted to the healing of the blind man in the 9th chapter. And in from verse 24, they quiz the man himself. And we'll just read a few verses. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. You see, they unjustifiably and sinfully describe Jesus Christ as a sinner. But look at the answer of the blind man. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear again? Would ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, now actually just before we read on there, remember back in chapter 3, Nicodemus says to the Lord Jesus, we know that you are a man sent from God. You see, there's lies here. The Pharisees and the leaders knew the Lord Jesus was sent from God again because of the evidence of the miracles. And then in verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." You see, the man is even saying that. If he's opened mine eyes, how do you not know from where he comes from? Verse 31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And then just verse 34, "They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And watch these words. "And they cast him out." The margin says they excommunicated him. They hated Christ so much, they couldn't answer the arguments of the blind man, or the man that was blind. All they could do was cast him out. And in chapter 11, after the Lord Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they want to kill not only the Lord Jesus, but Lazarus also, to get rid of all the evidence. You see, they had an abundance of evidence. An abundance of evidence that Jesus Christ was the Christ, was the Messiah, was the Lord of glory. But they would not believe it. They would not accept. Why? Because they hated him. And it leads back in the text. It says the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, driven by their envy. Even later on, even Pontius Pilate realizes for envy they had delivered him. Consider also, our Lord was fully aware of their intent, and yet he continues his teaching in the verses that follow. Spurgeon notes on this. The officers were after our Lord, and he knew it. He could spy them out in the crowd, but he was not therefore in the least afraid or disconcerted. He reminds me of that minister who, when he was about to preach, was stopped by a soldier who held a pistol at his head and threatened that if he spake, he would kill him. "Soldier," said he, "do your duty. I shall do mine." And he went on with his preaching. End quote. The application comes to us, doesn't it? Are we going to be like the Lord Jesus in this way? Are we going to do our duty? Continue to walk and to follow him, no matter what the consequences. The Lord Jesus continued, even though he knew his life was in danger, continued to preach the word. But then thirdly, we have in verses 33 to 34 a condemning response from Christ. A condemning response from Christ. Verses 33 and 34. "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." First of all, we have here, it's condemning because his presence with them would be brief. "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you." Calvin says that he warns them that God will not long endure that his grace should be exposed to such shameful contempt. Now, the words here are like the words of John chapter 13. He says the exact same words to the disciples, especially in chapter 13, verse 36. But there's a big difference between the words that follow here and the words that follow there. After he says the words in John chapter 13, "Yet a little while I am with you," the Lord Jesus goes on to give them assurance that he would actually come back to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. But here in this passage, he's saying to them, "Yet a little while I am with you, but then no more, and you will seek me and find, or sorry, you will seek me and not find me." This is a condemning statement. And for every individual in the world, this probably could be said in these two different ways. Especially those who hear the gospel. For a little while, when people hear the gospel, there's a sense in which Jesus Christ, for a time, is with them. The Spirit of grace comes to them and brings the gospel of Jesus Christ and presents Christ to their soul. But we have the two options, don't we? Between chapter 7 and chapter 13. A little while in both situations. The difference is, for the unbeliever, it's a little while I am with you and I will depart forever. And even when you seek me, you will not find me. For the believer, it's a little while, but then when the Spirit of God enables that child of God to believe, though Christ at times might seem not to be present, yet we have the promise of Scripture, "Never will I leave thee, never will I forsake thee." It's also condemning because of where he was going. "And then I go unto him that sent me." You see, they say, "We do not know where he is from," but they did know. They did know where he was from. Theologically, the answer was obvious. They'd even confessed it, as I've said already in John chapter 3, by Nicodemus. It was confessed openly in that meeting. And here the Lord Jesus is condemning them because he was going to the very one who sent him, the one that they claimed to believe in. You know, when people say there's only one God, if they don't believe in that one true God, those words will condemn them. And if they don't believe in the one that one true God has sent, those words will condemn them. And the Lord Jesus, by virtue of their own profession of faith, is condemning them. He's saying, I go to him that sent me. I go to the one true God, the God that you claim to believe in. The God that you claim to follow, that you claim to serve, he is the one I'm going to. And you will seek me but never find me because you do not know that God. And then thirdly, it's condemning because of his final pronouncement. Verse 34, "You shall seek me and shall not find me." They're like the words, aren't they, of Jeremiah 29:13, but there's one additional word, and it's the word "not." In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "You shall seek me and you shall find me." But here it is, "You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither," notice the words here, "ye cannot come." You are completely unable to find, to seek, or to be where I am because I am going to the God that you do not believe in, though you claim to, and that you do not know, though you claim to know him. Calvin puts it this way, it's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, "My presence, which is now irksome and intolerable to you will last for a short time, but ere long you shall seek me in vain. For far removed from you, not only by my body, but also by my power, I shall behold from heaven your destruction." And then lastly, a confused response from the Jews. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we read the verses from Hosea, or was it last week? Anyway, it was either last week or the week before. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And here in verses 35 and 36, they're confused. They don't get the point of what he's saying. They don't understand him. But notice, first of all, there's a revealing fact here that they do not ask him directly. This is a very important point, I would suggest. "Then said the Jews," verse 35, "then said the Jews among themselves." Notice, it's among themselves. One of the big problems, now get this point. One of the big problems with most of the people in the world is that when it comes to the gospel, they murmur among themselves and they think among themselves, but they never actually come to God and ask for his help. They try, get this, because this is fundamental. They try and figure it out themselves and never humble themselves and say to God, "Oh God, I do not know, but I want to know the truth." You see, as we've often commented before, that nobody will be saved by sincerity, but nobody will be saved without it. The problem with the Jews was that they were not sincere. They were playing games, which is no game at all, because we should not play games with our souls. But here they are talking among themselves and, in a sense, maybe being sarcastic. You know, what's he talking about? What does he mean? Oh, he's talking foolishness. He's talking folly. People like to do that, don't they? Because it makes them feel better about themselves. If they can turn Christ into an imbecile, if they can turn Christ into a foolish teacher, it justifies them not believing and them not following him. Whither will he go? What's he talking about? Whereas, again, back at the end of John chapter 6, after the temporary disciples had walked away from him and walked no more with him, we see Peter speaking openly and honestly to the Lord Jesus. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And the big difference between a false believer and a true believer is a true believer expresses his doubts to his God. "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." See, that's the confession of a true believer, isn't it? You see, if you're somebody this morning that basically, you know, just is religious, if you're somebody that, you know, practices religion but never actually cries out to God, and that's why we sang Psalm 63. "Lord, thee my God," not the things of God, but "Lord, thee my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee." It's a big difference, isn't it? Secondly, in this part, their complete lack of understanding of the meaning and purpose of Christ. Will he go? And again, this is where there's derision. This is said in a derisory sense. Will he go to the dispersed, in other words, the diaspora, the dispersed Jews among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Is that, you know, we would never go there. See what they're saying? They're saying, I'm going to go somewhere where you'd never go, and they're turning it around and saying, yeah, well, he's such a sinful man, maybe some of them are saying. He's going to go somewhere that we would never go. It's interesting in this island that we live in. There's many people living on both sides of the island, or both ends of the island, that probably in their whole lifetime have never crossed over the border. And that's the way it was for the Jews. They would never consider leaving Israel. Never consider leaving the promised land. And here they use this idea to maybe undermine the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, their dealing with Christ has all the marks of purely academic curiosity and not genuine spiritual hunger. All the marks of purely academic curiosity and not genuine spiritual hunger. What manner of saying, verse 36, what manner of saying is this, that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. You see, they're just talking about the words and not in any sense being moved. They're not in any sense being moved by the words of Christ. To see their danger, to know by the evidence presented before them, to see in the person of Christ a man that never did any sin or did no wrong and showed the power of God. And they're not asking the question that they should have been asked of themselves. We're in danger if we are not able to be with this man. What will become of us? That's what they should have been asking. They should have been asking, what of us? If I cannot be with him, if we cannot find him, if we cannot seek him and be with him, there's something wrong with us. And you see, that's what the world does, isn't it? The world tries to turn the tables and make the problem with Christ. See the problem in him and not in themselves. And we as true believers realize that we are the ones with the problem. It's our sinfulness. It's our depravity. It's our hypocrisy that's the problem, not him. There's nothing wrong in him. Even Pilate could say, I find no fault in this man. Back in this chapter, in verses 11 to 13, we considered the sermon, curiosity concerning Christ. I mean, 3 points, but the third point in verse 13, if you look back at verse 13, was curiosity and no more. In chapter 7 and in verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And we considered, I think, at that time, the fear of man brings a snare. Because they feared man more than they feared God. And as another part says, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's just curiosity. It's just academic knowledge for which they would not take a stand. The real test is, would we be willing to stand for him? You see, again in Matthew 11, at the end of Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus shows us that mere academic knowledge is not enough. He actually tells us, exhorts us to learn of him and to take his yoke upon us. And remember that the yoke that he was talking of was the two oxen united by one yoke. And what he's saying is, be tied under the same yoke that I am tied under. Join with me in the same yoke. The wonderful promise he gives in Matthew 11 is that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the only way we learn that is by taking that yoke of Christ upon us. The real burden for the believer is when we try and shake off the yoke, isn't it? When we try and get rid of that union with Christ that sometimes we do by our own foolishness. That's when it becomes a burden. That's when this world becomes so dreadful to us. When we can't live a victorious life in Jesus Christ because we're not sharing his yoke. Well, some closing application. Just again from what we've considered in the verses. First of all, let us avoid at all costs a sort of general nebulous faith in Christ. Biblical faith is always specific, to the point, trusting in Christ for the salvation of my soul because I'm a needy sinner in need of his grace. It's not a general interest in Christ. It's not a general acceptance of Christ or a curiosity in Christ. It is a falling upon him in all our need for the salvation of our souls. Secondly, let us avoid just being associated with the many who claim to believe in him. Never be satisfied even just going to church. Never be satisfied with anything less than a personal taking hold of him. Not just a comprehension of Jesus Christ, but an apprehension. You see, to comprehend means just to understand. To apprehend means to take hold of. Take hold of him. Thirdly, let the arguments of Scripture bring us to own him as Lord and not just a great man. Fourthly, the more that men hate to hear us speak of him, we must continue without fear to speak of our blessed Lord. Fifth, let us seize every opportunity to have closer fellowship and communion with Christ. Only one life. Only one life. Sixth, let us seek Christ with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we have the promise of Jeremiah 29:13. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Nothing less. For if the righteous be scarcely saved, what shall become of the ungodly and the sinner? Seventhly, let us avoid a purely academic and thereby a disconnected curiosity in Jesus Christ. Again, let us want nothing less than personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And then lastly, let us never set ourselves up as judges over him, but rather may we always come under his righteous judgment and rule. Well, may God bless his word to our souls, and may we be enabled by his grace and mercy to apply these things to our lives. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll sing together from Psalm 40. As not only we conclude this part of the service, but as we now look to the Lord's table. Psalm 40, we'll sing verses 1 to 4. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. We'll stand to sing. We'll lower our voices for verse 2 and raise them again for verses 3 and 4.
I waited.
Seeking, but Lord, that by thy blessed and precious Holy Spirit thou wouldst remain with us, so that we might seek thee in thy power, in thy strength, and in thy way. Forgive us again for all our sins as we turn to thy table of communion, so that we might not only have knowledge of Christ, but know him, whom to know is life eternal. Bless us, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen.